For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So let's study 1 Corinthians. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles back there on the cart. We're on page 926, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Call this First Things First, God's Grace, because this is where Paul starts this book, is emphasizing the way God has given these people every resource they need to live their life, and to live their life for Him, to overcome the difficulties that they're facing. And I'm telling you, in Corinth, they had some difficulties, okay? First of all, I want to just give you a little bit of background about this city, because in first century Corinth was a thriving sort of metropolis. And in fact, it was the seat of government in that region, and it wasn't that far from Athens. So the shift of power had really gone from Athens, which is a little bit further west, over here into Corinth. And if you look at the geography, you know, as most things, even today and then, a lot of it is about geography because, okay, just to orient you, this is in the Mediterranean area. There's Greece, there's Turkey, and Corinth was in this area. And what made the geography, as we zoom in, is see that little slip of land where Corinth is sitting? You know what that's called? An isthmus. That's where you have a narrow area between two large bodies of water. And this isthmus was very important because, as you can see, if you're over here in the Aegean Sea, which is on the eastern side of this isthmus, and you want to get over to the Adriatic Sea, which takes you straight over to Italy, well, you got to go all the way around that cape. And when you go out around that, what would happen to the conditions? Storms. And the waves would be much higher because you've got a lot longer distance for the waves. It was very dangerous shipping. And it was 400 kilometers less to go over that little spit of land there versus coming around the end. And see, this is where Corinth's strategic location was. And that isthmus is only 6.3 kilometers to get across that. And they built a portage road. And this portage road was built from around the 7th century. So they would not only haul cargo over, they even built it so they could haul boats across this. And it was called the Diolkos, which means on a portage across, as very simply put. And what they did, it's real interesting because they paved it with these limestones and they put grooves in them, so they had certain wagons that were specially designed for this portage road. So they say this was the first railroad of sorts because it had tracks, but instead of being elevated, these tracks were dug down in, but it guided these wagons. And they would, like I said, sometimes for the smaller vessels, they would actually haul them up on these ships. They would take straps and they would put them from bow to stern so that the ship wouldn't snap under the weight. Leave the cargo on the ship and just haul it over with human labor or with oxen. Now, Julius Caesar, he had the vision for a canal across this isthmus, but he came to an untimely end. A tu Brute, we know the story. And but then later, Nero, who was the emperor around the 60s AD, he started the canal. And ironically, it was with the Jews that were POWs because of the conflicts they had in Palestine. 6,000 Jewish slaves started digging from both ends a trench that was like 50 meters wide. Well, they never made it. They never made it because the height of that thing goes to almost 240 feet. So if you dig a sea level canal, that means you're going to have to dig 240 plus the depth of the canal. Well, finally, like in the 1870s, they tried again because they dug the Suez Canal, you know, in the Arabian area. And that was a sea level canal, so they thought, we'll try this one. Well, they didn't make it then. Finally, in the 1880s, they dug it, and that's what it looks like today. You can see it's pretty deep. just even the thought of trying this, that's a crazy thing to try back in the ancient times. I guess if you have enough slave labor and you feel like you've got it whipped, you'd try it. And they did. But Corinth, see, sat right in this area. So you can imagine all of the commerce and the people that were coming there to get provisions. The sailors stopping off who had been out to sea for a long time. So you can imagine what they were into as they were stopping by. So Corinth, the spiritual condition, well, it wasn't good. It wasn't good. In fact, listen to this. In the ancient Roman world, if you wanted to call someone an immoral, sort of a debauched person, you would call them a Corinthian. So, you Corinthian, I guess depending on your orientation, that would either be a compliment or an insult, okay? But as we get into this letter, even in the church, they had some big problems. They included these things. They had divisions. They had incest among church members. We'll find there was a guy that was sleeping with his mother. Comes up in here. It's kind of gross. I see a bunch of grimaces. They were drunk at the Lord's Supper. So they would get together for communion. They call it the love feast. And they were getting liquored with the communion wine. They were worshiping idols. They had disrupted meetings. They were taking one another to court. They had all these problems. And so in this sort of a context, somebody shows up in Corinth. These kind of things are going on. A page or whatever comes into Corinth. He's got a scroll, and it's from Paul. What would you expect to hear from Paul? What would you write to these people getting drunk at their communion festivals, sleeping with their mother? Oh, my gosh. You'd think, the gloves are going to come off, and these people are going to get a good pounding, and they deserve it. It's sort of what we'd think. So it's surprising. It's very surprising to see the way Paul launches into his discussions here with these people when you know what was going on in this group. So let's just start here in verse 1 through 3. We're going to study down through 17 today. Let's read 1 to 3. It says, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Sosthenes. I am writing to God's church in Corinth, to you who have been called by God to be his own holy people. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus, just as he did all people everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. And if you were a Corinthian, you might just breathe a big sigh of relief at this point, mightn't you? Because what's the focus of this paragraph? What is the focus on the problems that these people have? You don't see that at all here, do you? What we see instead is a focus on God's action. Because I ask this question, who chose Paul? He says he was chosen by God. Whose church is it? He says, it's God's church in Corinth. And then he says, who called the Corinthians? Who? It says God did, and it says, just as he did all people everywhere. So the issue here is this. It's God who is calling these people, and it's God who's giving to these people. The last verse there, verse 3, when he says, may our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Give you grace and peace. So the point that he's making here is that God is the one taking the initiative. God is the one that is calling these people. He called Paul. Even the word that's used for church, the word ecclesia, means the called out ones. That God is the one that called them. And then for each of us, I mean, this is so pertinent. It's not that in one sense we have that we're following God, but we're following him truly in the sense that he is reaching out to us and initiating in a whole multitude of ways, and it's our response to him. You see, so this is the way he operates. This is the way the life of following God goes, is that he initiates and we respond. And that is the point that Paul is making here. And I think it's a very important groundwork for us to think about how we relate to God, how he's relating to us. That he cares. In John 3, it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He took the initiative to bring us into a personal relationship with him. And I think that means a lot. He's not far off. It's not like he's hard to get to. He's hard to find. You know, it just takes a lot of study and a lot of mental anguish and all that. You got to know ancient languages and all these kind of things to be a theologian in order to come into an understanding of who God is and how to have peace with him. That's not the way it is. It's that he is initiating and he is calling us. What a difference from the way most of us think about God. And then he goes on here, and he talks about what God has given to these people. These people that are so debauched in so many ways, and he begins here reminding them who they are in Christ. Look at verse 4-9. He says, I always thank my God for you, and for the gracious gifts he has given you now that you belong to Christ Jesus. Through him, God has enriched your church in every way. With all of your eloquent words and all of your knowledge, this confirms what I told you about Christ is true. Now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be free from all blame on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. God will do this, for he is faithful to do what he says, and he has invited you into partnership with his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he begins this by saying, well, yeah, here's a question. When we read this, is Paul just in denial here about these people and all the problems they have, and he's just going to overlook it and get into something else? Or is he just advocating positive thinking? You know, you just shave and your problems are like your whiskers and you just wash them down the drain and they're gone. I mean, is that real? I mean, positive thinking and having an optimistic attitude, there's something that's good about that. But the bold truth is we have to face the realities of life and deal with them as they come up. And he is going to deal with the issues in this church. But the context that he wants to deal with it is this, that these people have been gifted by God, that they are new people in Christ and they live in a new community. Get this, this is the message here. This is the message for us, that in Christ we are new people. That's what he says. We're going to look at and go back through these verses. But here's Paul's basic understanding. He comes back to this in 2 Corinthians 5. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. You see? And this is why Jesus, when he met Nicodemus, this is in John chapter 3, he says, you must be born anew. And the guy scratches his head. He says, what do you mean? How can a man pass into his mother's womb and be born again? And he's like, no, no, no. What's born of flesh is flesh, but what's born of the Spirit is spirit. That there's a spiritual rebirth. Because, you know, apart from God, we have this sense that we're dead inside, that there's something that's missing. Why is that? Because it's real that God has given us that thirst because only he can quench it. That there is a sense that we're lacking something. We're not truly alive yet. And that's God. Again, that's him initiating, and he's showing us that because he created us that way. He says there's a prospect for a new life, a whole new chapter. It's like volume one and volume two of a person's life. And that can begin in any place, as a teenager, as a young person, as an older person, on one's deathbed even. That God is open to this because, you know, he is so eager to have people come to know him in this way and to have a new life. See what it says? The old life is gone. A new life has begun. That's what we have the prospect for, a new life in him. And then if we go back and see what's part of this new life, we get into it right here in 4 through 9. I'm just going to review those because look at verse 4 again. He says, I always thank my God for you and for the gracious gifts he has given you. These gracious gifts. And now, one problem that we got, all of us, is that even though we're in a personal relationship with God, we've been forgiven, these gifts are ours, we still have this sense that there's something I got to do to earn them. That I've got to be a good person, that I've got to do this, I got to do that. That's what's going to make God give me my gifts. It's tit for tat, it's checklist. That's not his way. He says, once you are united with Christ, you have all these gifts. It says, everyone, he's given you these gifts. And why? In verse 4, he says, because you belong to Christ Jesus. And again, this is something that he initiates, but once we respond and we decide, no, I do want him to be my Lord, that is set. It's set that you're his. And this changes everything. It changes everything. He says that he's enriched your church in every way. And I think the point that's really important here, and if you remember, I said the theme here is that you are a new person and that you're part of a new community. You see, in our culture, it's all about the individual. And even when we think about spiritual growth, I think even in the church, there's a sense that it's sort of about me and God, and that's part of it. But you see, what brings us depth and real understanding about God's way is that he has put us into a community. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says, by one spirit we've all been baptized, which means put into one church. You see, and that's where you begin to see the richness of who God is. Because there's give and take, that we learn to give and receive the love of Christ. See, in a community of people that are working together, that we're bearing one another's burdens, we're helping each other, we're doing life together, okay? And he says he's enriched your church in every way in the sense that he's given the church, the community, what they need. Even though you look around in your church right now and you see all these problems, he says, listen, you have the spiritual resources because God's granted those to you. You can get through this. You know, and every church is going to have its problems. He goes on and he says, you have every spiritual gift you need. So that a lot of times we feel like, you know, how am I going to get through this? And he says, I'm going to provide for you. I'm giving this to you. It's not contingent. And then he says, and he will keep you strong to the end. You know, these people face perils. And a lot of us, various things in our lives that seem like big hurdles or barriers or things that have stopped us dead in our tracks. How will I ever get through this? God wants to provide. And he gives them this hope. The issue here is this, in part. When he says strong to the end, is that this whole process of spiritual growth, what's exciting about it is it's a lifelong process. You know, it's not like you get your degree and then you go, you know, you're done. You get your spiritual degree or something. You know, there's something that's attractive about that because you've got an end point, but what makes life exciting, I think, is the fact that there's continued sense that I'm growing and changing. I'm learning new things. I'm making new headway. I'm facing new challenges. And facing new challenges seems crazy unless you have the resources to do that. And what's he said? He's given you every spiritual gift that you need. And so as we look to the future and we say there are things on the horizon that look perilous, he says, listen, I've given you what you need and I'm going to stick with you. He says, I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. I'll keep you strong to the end. And you know, it's inspiring to me to see people that are really persistent through trials, you know, and I just want to bring up, because we've prayed a lot for Robin Nicholson, and he's one of our home church leaders, and I think a lot of you know that he's dying from Lou Gehrig's disease, which is a terrible disease, because you just lose lose neurological function, so you can't move eventually, and he's battled this for almost a year and a half, and I saw him on Friday. And he can't move. He can't move his arms, he can't move his legs, and then you get spasm in your muscles. And it's a horrible disease, but Robin can still talk. He has a mask that helps him breathe. And I asked him, I said, "So, you know, what can I pray for you?" And he says, "Pray that I can be strong to the end and that I can fight the good fight." And I thought, wow. Because he knew that he had friends, he had relatives that were coming to visit him that didn't know God and didn't know how to even put all this together with him dying of this terrible disease. And he wanted to be able to be strong to the end so that he could show them who God is and show them that God is loving and that he cares for him. And he's held him in his hand through all of this. And it was very humbling and sobering for me to see a man facing this kind of a condition. He could be bitter, you know. He could say, "Why is this happening to me?" And he says, "Pray that I can be strong to the end." We all need to pray. Pray for him that he can be strong to the end. That he says that I can fight the good fight to the end. And this is what God's promised. And I see it in him. I see it in him. It's inspiring to know that this is the way that God operates. He'll keep us strong even through something as tough as that. And the way he ends this part, he says that you will be free from all blame. Now, you look at what these guys, they got some blame. They got big problems, okay? But is it just that he's put his blinders on and he's decided, you know, I'm going to plug my ears and just not look at the problems that these people have? Well, that's one way you could look at it, but that's not what he's doing here. He's saying, this is the way that you stand before Jesus as a forgiven sinner. That you are blameless before him. We call this a new position, a new standing. This is what it means to be a new person in Christ. You see, so when we look at these gifts that he's given him, and we come back to this reality that Paul puts forth in 2 Corinthians 5, that we are a new person, the old life is gone, a new life has begun. This is so important to each of us. Each of us who are followers of Christ, because when we see how Paul's dealing with what's going on in this church, they've got big problems, and he's going to have to wade in there and start speaking to these problems, and we're going to get to one of them today. But we think, how? What is the process of change for a follower of Christ? Is it that he's going to come in and say, just stop doing those things, stop having division, stop sleeping with your mother, stop, you know, getting drunk at the love feast? He's going to get to that. But the foundation, folks, is what we need to think about. And the foundation is that each one of these people in this church, in this body, this new community, is a new person in Christ. They have these spiritual resources that we talked about, and that they are already free for blame. They passed out of judgment. They're a new person. They're a new person. And this means everything. We've been talking about this in our Christian growth class, and I just want to, some of you heard this example, I'm going to tell it to you again because it's so important to think of it this way. If I bring a kid into my house who is a street kid from Haiti, and I take him to the grocery, he's lived on the street, he's fought for every meal that he's ever had, what will he do when he goes into the grocery store? What will he do with it? He'll come out with his pants bloated full of food, right? Why? Why will he do that? That is the only way to survive, right? If you have an opportunity to get something for the future, you're going to do that. You're going to store it up. How am I going to help this kid decide he doesn't need to shoplift? I'll get out the Ohio Revised Code and show him. You know, see right here, it says, you shouldn't shoplift. Thou shalt not steal. God said it even. It's wrong. You think that's going to change his heart? Maybe. I mean, we could throw him in jail, then he can't steal. What's going to change his heart? What's going to change his heart is when he walks in that store And he looks at me and he says, this is my dad. He loads that grocery cart up every time and he takes me home and he feeds me and my stomach's full right now. I am a new person. I am no longer a street kid struggling to survive, fighting for every meal. I'm a new person. You see? And that's what Paul's reminding these Corinthians. People that are sons of the great King, eternal King, creator King of the universe, don't need to act that way. They don't need to have divisions amongst themselves and have fights for ego. Dude, you are secure as my son. You belong to me now. You don't need to act that way anymore. See the difference? It's totally different, isn't it? It's a total different approach, and this is why Paul comes at it from this angle, because this is God's way of dealing for each of us. The reality that we are a new creation in Christ. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. So it's more about acting like the person we are in Christ rather than trying to just keep a set of rules. And there's victory in this. Because in this we come to realize that God is trying to give to me, and the biggest problem I have is that I'm not receiving from Him. I'm still trying to take, I'm still going to the store and I'm sticking bananas and apples and a bag of rice down the back of my pants. In other words, I'm trying to provide for myself. I see that I have this deep sense that I need to do something significant. So I'm striving in all these ways that everybody else that's just following their own status quo way of doing things is doing it. I'm trying to make a name for myself in some way, and it's never working out, is it? Maybe for a little while, but then we fail, or it falls apart, or we get what we thought would make us feel like we were somebody, and then there has to be something better because somebody else has that, or they got a bigger one or a better one. It never works, see? The only solution for that deep sense that we need to be somebody is to realize that we are somebody in Christ. What else could there be? And finally, the pressure goes off and we have this sense that I can relax. I can be content. Paul says, I've learned the secret of contentment. I know what it's like to be hungry, to be filled in any and every circumstance. I can be content. That's sweet. There's not many people that can experience that, but you can. You can in Christ because we're united with Him. And then he answers the question, because you think, why will God do this? This is in verse 9. Why will God do this? God will do this, for He is faithful to do what He says. He's faithful to do what He says, and He has invited you into partnership with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's faithful to do what He says. He said, you know, from the very beginning of the history of humanity, that His goal was to bring us into a personal relationship with Him. Because that's the way He intended it, and yet humanity has rebelled from Him. That's why we look around and we think, you know, why are things so bad? Why are things seem like they're going with the wheels off around here? It's because God has allowed true freedom. He's allowed humans to act in their own way apart from Him. He's given us true freedom in that sense. Therefore, evil exists. It coexists with good. But he says He's faithful to His word that He will restore that relationship, and He has moved to do that through the person of Jesus Christ. And it says that He has invited you into a partnership with His Son. And I think this partnership is on different levels. But there's a beginning point for the partnership. Just like if you go into a business partnership, you're going to have a contract, you're going to sign it, we're going to say we're partners, but that's just the beginning. Sort of like a marriage. It begins, you know, you sign the wedding license and everything. It's formal, but that's only the beginning. And then it builds and it grows, or it can fall apart. Okay? But here's what I want you to realize, especially if you're kind of investigating this whole notion of what Christianity means, is that God is inviting you into the beginning of this partnership. He invites you. And he does that in very personal ways. That's what's so striking to me, is how personal this is, because he knows you and he loves you. It's motivated out of love. I think a lot of us have this view that God is somehow out there, maybe he's far away, and if I could get to know him, I don't know if I would like him. It seems like he just wants to control me. He's got all these rules that seem impossible to live up to. Well, they are impossible, and the Bible says it's clear that those rules and the sense of conscience and guilt that we have inside of us, the purpose is not to destroy us. The purpose is to show us that we are hopeless without forgiveness. We are hopeless without forgiveness. That we need a partnership where he provides forgiveness to us. Because, you know, when the bottom line is when at the end of the day, when we look into our heart and we realize in the quietness of our soul that if I have to stand before God apart from forgiveness, I got no chance. And it's unnerving. And we try to do things to keep our mind busy and to keep ourselves occupied so we just don't have to think about that reality. But God has put that sense deep inside our soul. Why? Because the Bible says that he wants every person to know him personally and to repent. To repent, which the Greek word is metanoia, which means to change the mind. He wants each person to decide in their own mind that they want to be forgiven and they want to have these spiritual gifts to be a new person. See, that's his desire. His desire is not that we go on in this alienated fashion, that we feel bad about ourselves, that we look at our lives as not complete and continue that way. No, he says, let's be partners. I make the offer. It says what? He invited you. In the Revelations, it says he stands at the door and he knocks. But he respects your freedom. You decide. You know, and I think the beauty about the metaphor of a partnership is good too, because he's calling us then, once we make this decision, once we are this new person, he says, now listen, are you going to live like the new person, or are you going to continue to live like the orphan? Providing for yourself and unwilling to really face things on the level that we need to. He says, don't do that. Why would you live this way with all the anxiety of the orphan? Think how the orphan feels all the time. What's he wondering? Will I have enough? Will I be hungry tomorrow? Will I get beaten up when I go out on the street? Am I secure? What's the son? Once this kid decides, my dad will take care of me. He's going to feed me. When we walk down the street, no one will touch me because my dad will protect me. Think how he sleeps at night. Think how he feels when he gets up in the day. His anxiety has not gone away because he's somehow done some mental gymnastics that said it's not so bad to get beaten up, or he's learned kung fu fighting, he's ninja now. No, it's because he's secure in his provider. And that's what God's saying here. This is a partnership where He is the senior partner and the big provider. Our role in the partnership is simply one of response to him. And I think it tells us so much about what it means to know God and to live under his leadership to see the way Paul started this letter. Because they have big problems. We have big problems. Maybe they're not on the scale of this. Maybe they're worse in some of our cases. I don't know. But he says this is the place to begin, with forgiveness, with a relationship, as a new person in a new community. Yeah, these are the resources that we have. Well, let's see the first way that he applies this important truth. Look at verses 10 through 17. Okay, he says, I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. For some members of Chloe's household have told me about your quarrels, my dear brothers and sisters. Some of you are saying, I'm a follower of Paul. Others saying, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, or I only follow Christ. Has Christ been divided into factions? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius. For now, no one can say they were baptized in my name. Oh, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, but I don't remember baptizing anyone else. You know, that little parenthetical phrase, that tells me something about Scripture. You know, he didn't have a word processor here, or a whiteout. He couldn't just back up and say, oh, yeah, he's dictating this letter, most likely. He's going along, and he dictated the one line, and he says, oh, yeah, I remembered the other one. And he included it. It just smacks of reality here. He says, for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, and not with clever speech, for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. Well, what do we have here? We've got Paul at work showing them a basis for resolving conflict. Their problem was quarrels. And if you're in any community of people, any people that get to know each other, what are you going to have? Total unity and peace and happiness, right? No. You're going to have quarrels. It's just normal human dynamic because all of us have our own problems. We've got our own ego. The Bible says we've got what's called a sin nature. So this is what happens. But how are we dealing with this? And his appeal to these people, right there in verse 10, he says, live in harmony with each other. Live in harmony, but why? Why live in harmony? He says, my dear brothers and sisters. My dear brothers and sisters. He's laid this framework where he's reminded them that God has called them into a partnership. He says that you are part of this new community, that you are new people and you're part of a new community. Why? It's because they've chosen to be partners with Christ by inviting him into their lives. And as they've done that, he has placed them into this new community of people. And he says, listen. He doesn't pound them over the head here. And what we need to notice here is what he does not say. He does not say what I would say, which is, don't you know how wrong it is to be doing what you're doing? You see, that's kind of the way we approach a problem. But he reminds them of who they are. That they're new people and they're part of a new community. He says, my dear brothers and sisters. That's the key phrase here. Here you are, your partners, your share spiritual unity because you all have God's Spirit in you, which has made you his children. Ephesians 1 states it explicitly. He says that we have been adopted by God. Right now, as human beings, spiritual human beings, spirit-filled, that we are his children. His sons and daughters, which makes us what? Brothers and sisters. And so what Paul is saying here is what? The same thing we've been talking about this whole time. Brothers and sisters don't treat each other that way. That's what he's saying. He's saying the basis for resolving the quarrels in your midst is that you are brothers and sisters, that you are family, and in families you just don't treat each other that way. You've got a basis to resolve things. You know, and I think when we get into quarrels with people, a lot of times we just think that we're just done with them. We'll just move on. There's plenty of other people to have friendships with and that kind of thing. And he says, that's not the way it is. You know, you're still going to family reunions with these people, he says. It's worth resolving the conflict. And you've got a basis because you've got a spiritual basis. And also in verse 17, look there. I'll just read, he says, for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, and not with clever speech, for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. He's like, Christ sent me to preach the good news. That there's truth here, too. It's not just about a sense or a feeling that we're going to just gloss over things. No, he says, here we are in a community that we have a spiritual bond between us, but We are governed by the authority of Christ. We are governed by the authority of Christ. It's not just about whose opinion we deal with, or, as we see in so many social kind of environments, who has power and who can exert their power. It says power is off the table here. What this is about authority. And the authority is not based on a person getting popularity, pushing their way, being able to argue another person down. The authority is based on God's revelation through Christ. You see, and that's what gives us comfort. That's what gives a bona fide ability to resolve conflict. Because if you have two people that are in a quarrel, does that ever happen in your house? You know, and the scriptures say that husband and wife are brother and sister, too, in this way. Two people in a conflict, how are they going to get by that? Well, here's what he's saying. They're not going to get by it, they're going to get through it. They're going to get through it because, first of all, they share the Spirit of Christ. And what's the Spirit of Christ going to do? The Spirit of Christ is going to work in our heart. And oftentimes, if we take this conflict and put it into his hands, what he's going to show us, he's going to show us our role in the conflict. Jesus even said, hey, if you got a problem with somebody, first look, before you go and you try to pluck the little speck out of the other guy's, take the log out of your eye. He says, listen, man, you got a 2x4 sticking out of your eyeball, and you're trying to pluck a little tiny hair out of the eye of the person you're in conflict with. See, and this is what the Holy Spirit will do. He'll bring up truth. And he'll say, okay, you got a role in this too. You got a role in this too. And he's going to move here in this way deep in our soul, but then he's going to bring truth to bear. Sometimes it comes down to there's right and wrong as God's laid out to us. And we can find that in his word, and we can resolve things based on what he's told us. You know, and that is refreshing. It's refreshing to know that there is a basis that we can get through conflicts. And I've seen this. I've seen people not get through it too. People that just have been so ego-driven, stuck on their own way, they just think, it's my way or the highway. That's just the way I am. I like things my way. It's sad, though. It's sad because they become alienated. They get alienated from the people they're in conflict with, and if they're not willing to bend on that, it just gets worse and worse. So, I think what we have here is it's refreshing. It's so different. And in my mind, it smacks, too, of God's revelation, because people don't come up with these kind of ideas. Grace, forgiveness, being a new person, being part of a new community, is not something that people come up with. This is something that God has revealed. And it's something that we can take part of. So, how do we deal with quarrels? What's our regard for others? Here we've got that opportunity. If we're partners in Christ, we can regard others as brothers and sisters, filled with the Spirit. What's my view of myself? You know, if I have to view myself as I have to get my way, if I lose this conflict, then this person will have power over me. You see, that's a lot of times what we're worried about, right? What's my view of self if I really believe what the scriptures have told me here? The scriptures say that I've been granted every spiritual blessing, that I'm secure in him. He's going to take care of me even if I lose this conflict. It's not about losing. What I want is not right and wrong. I want the truth. Wouldn't that be refreshing to be around people like that? I want the truth. I want what's right, even if I'm wrong. And that's why we want to seek Christ's authority in all this. So there's a lot to think about there. I would encourage you this week, go back and read through these first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians and get that deeply ingrained, because he launches now into other issues, but this is the basis for everything that he's talking about. All right, let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed your truth to us in a very clear way. I know that there's some that think that the Bible's hard to understand and that there's so many different interpretations. And there are different interpretations, but they are really out there in the side issues, the main things are very plain. How one comes to know you is so plain, and what is plain about it is it's not through doing good things. It's not through being a good person or going to church or saying certain prayers or anything like that. It's about receiving forgiveness. It's about a realization that we need to be forgiven and just humbly opening the empty hands of faith to receive what you want to give. And Lord, I pray for anybody that's never done that, that they might, if they're not ready to receive it, just commit before you that I will figure this out. I want to know whether this is true or not, because everything's at stake here. This is eternity. We've got a sense that we're eternal beings, that we're going to live on after this life. I think that's why we worry so much about death. And we try to push it off. Why? Because we're afraid. And yet, with you, Lord, we need not fear death, because it's the beginning of a new life with you. And we thank you for that, Lord, and thank you for the comfort that's in that reality. And I pray for those that might sit here today and they know that you are knocking at the door of their heart. And they've turned away from that many times before, most likely, like all of us. And yet now sense that it's time. They might just say, God, I want to give up my fight against you. I want to receive what you have for me. I open the door of my life to you. And Lord, we know that you will enter the heart of that anyone that opens their life to you in that way, that you're eager to do that. You're eager to give all these gifts that we've talked about to create a new person and put them in a new community where they're the resources that they need to have real victories in their lives, to find the significance and satisfaction that we've searched for in so many different ways, that it's there. So we thank you for that. Thank you that we can live lives that are meaningful. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.